Father in heaven, we thank you so much for bringing us safely together to this place, for this Sabbath morning, in a peaceful, tranquil setting. Lord, as we hear of a storm raging towards Florida, we know that this world is waxing old as a garment. The angels who hold the four winds are loosening their grasp, and this can only mean one thing, and that is Jesus is coming soon. Amen. And so today, as we look in your word, we pray that we might be a hastening influence and not a hindrance to that event occurring. And may you teach us how to excel for your glory. And may your Holy Spirit teach us and speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you here want to excel? Okay, about 40% of you. So that's good, because the other 60%, this message is for you. If you look in your bulletin, you will see that the title of the message is How to Not Excel. So I guess I picked the right topic. But of course, in the process of discovering how to not excel, perhaps the rest of us, the other 40% of us who raise our hands, will find the answer to how we ought to excel as well. So keep that thought in mind, and we're going to begin by looking in the story of Genesis chapter 37. So turn your Bibles there with me. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 18. The 18th verse of the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. And this story begins, we're jumping into the middle of the story. And where we're beginning is when Joseph is arriving at the camp where his brothers have been tending sheep. You know the story. Just to clarify, just to know where you are. Did Joseph's brothers like him? No, that was not a trick question. They did not like him. Okay, let's pick up the story. Verse 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So let's figure out the pronouns here, make sure we know what's going on. When they, the brothers, saw him, Joseph, afar off, they, the brothers, conspired to kill him, Joseph. We all know the Bible story. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Okay, so we know this part of the story so far. I want to focus on verse 21 and a few verses after. But who heard it? Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Does that sound good? It's not a trick question. Did Reuben have the right idea? Yes. Don't kill your brother. That's universally a frowned upon behavior. Verse 22, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So, was Reuben trying to do the right thing? Yes. Did he have good motives? Yes. Did he have good intentions? Yes. But we know the end of the story. The end of the story should have been Reuben saves Joseph, right? I mean, that was his intent. That was what he was trying to accomplish. We're in agreement, yes? So, verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. So we look at the story, and things are progressing exactly as Reuben was trying to, you know, control. So Reuben says, don't kill the guy. Let's just throw him into a pit. Don't kill him. And in his mind, he was thinking, I'm going to come back and rescue my brother Joseph to bring him back to my Father. So what we have established so far, looking at just this far in the story, without knowing the rest of the story, is that so far Reuben sounds like he's a nice guy. He's a guy with good intentions. He's a guy with good motives. He's a man who wants to do the right thing. Yes? So that begs the question, why did the story end the way it did? Why was Joseph not spared? Of course, he didn't die, but being sold as a slave is not much of an improvement. Right? Why did Reuben's plan not work? When we just read this story in the Bible, these few verses, it makes Reuben sound like a really noble, good big brother. He had the right motives. He just wanted to do the right thing. And maybe those other guys just went behind his back and he didn't know, right? The Spirit of Prophecy illuminates this story and gives us helpful insights into who Reuben really was. This is found in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 211, paragraph 1. It says, they, meaning the brothers, would have executed their purpose, and the purpose was to kill Joseph, but for Reuben. Okay, so Reuben was the check on these brothers' terrible impulses. He, meaning Reuben, shrank from participating in the murder of his brother. That's good. He had a conscience. And proposed that Joseph be cast alive into a pit. And this is the additional point that was not mentioned in Scripture, but Ellen White saw in vision. She said, and left there to perish. Is there a difference between what we read earlier, like, hey, let's just throw him in a pit, but secretly I'm going to save him? What he's saying to the brothers is, hey, let's not kill him. Let's just leave him to die in a pit. Is there a difference in how that's being communicated? One is like, hey, guys, don't kill our brother. That's the wrong thing to do. Versus, hey, guys, let's not kill him. Let's just let him die in a pit. You see the difference? Continuing reading. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 211 again, paragraph 1, that same paragraph, it says, secretly intending, however, to rescue him and return him to his father. Having persuaded all to consent to this plan, Reuben left the company, fearing that he might fail to control his feelings and that his real intentions would be discovered. Does this change a little bit of our impression of Big Brother Reuben? Instead of a man who was simply standing up to defend the powerless, a man standing up for the right though the heavens fall, we see a man who is trying to play both sides. You see what he's trying to do. He's trying to act along with the brothers, talk tough, be one of the guys, but behind their backs, in his mind, he's thinking, okay, I'm gonna figure out some way to save this brother. Because inwardly, and I believe genuinely, he wanted to do the right thing. So that leaves us with the question. Why the secret? Why did he not come out publicly, openly, with his intentions? Why keep his intent secret? Well, it says, he feared that he might control his feelings and that his real intentions would be discovered. Why was he afraid of being discovered? Why was he afraid that his brothers would find out that he wanted to save Joseph? Why did it matter so much to Reuben? The answer is quite simple. Yes, he wanted to do what was right. He had good motives and good intentions. But there was something that he wanted more. There was something he cared about more than doing the right thing. And that was, he cared more about what other people thought of him. He cared more about what his peers thought about him than doing the right thing. And Reuben there, he thought, you know, it would be nice to save my brother. It would be great to rescue him and bring him back to my father. I would love to do that. But boy, it is sure inconvenient right now. It makes me awfully uncomfortable to have to stand up to defend Joseph against the other 9 brothers at that point. Let me just mention this, because file this thought in your mind, because it's important, and we'll come back to this. Who were those brothers? When they saw Joseph coming, they said, hey, let's kill him. I don't mean to be crude, but, I would venture to say that many of us, particularly in our, close friends, with our buddies, with our brothers and sisters, sometimes it just comes out like, oh, man, I can't believe it did that. I'm going to kill him. You understand? We shouldn't talk that way, but sometimes we do, and we don't mean anything when we say that. It's just how we treat people that we're familiar with, right? I'm using this as an example. I'm not prescribing this kind of behavior. But what I'm saying is the brother said that. Yeah, let's kill him. Man, that little brat. He thinks we're going to bow down to him? What a jerk. So spoiled. Look at that, little boy. He's got the colorful coat. He thinks he's all that, right? The brothers, you can sort of feel that sibling rivalry. And they might have just, maybe they were just saying, oh yeah, let's just kill him. Sort of what we do today. But you got to remember who these brothers were. These brothers were legit murderers. You remember the story? When one of their sisters got raped and got married to this man who raped her, and the brothers, particularly Levi and Simeon, they said, we're not going to stand for this. And when the other people were circumcised, they went in and slaughtered all the innocents. So maybe that gives us a little bit of a perspective of who Reuben was dealing with. There was one of him, and Joseph, of course. He was a little boy, teenager. And he's got these legit criminal brothers who are like, we're going to kill him. And it wasn't a joke, because they have done it. So that's what Reuben was up against. File that thought, that historical fact, that family dynamic in your mind. Because Reuben illustrates to us what it means to want to do the right thing but never do it when it's too inconvenient. Because I believe a lot of people, I would say the majority of people, would love to do what's right. Only if it didn't cost anything. Only if it wasn't too difficult. Or only if it didn't make me look weird in front of my friends and my peers. I think a lot of people are that way. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to live for Jesus but still fit in. And so do I really have to speak up for my faith? It'll make all my friends feel weird. Do I really have to speak up in defense of Jesus when my coworkers are taking his name in vain? What are they going to think about me? Do I really have to speak up when my friends want to go to that thing or go to that place or partake of that substance or do that activity? Do I really have to say something? It is awfully inconvenient, God. And we rationalize and we say, but Lord, you know my heart. You see who I am inside. I had my devotions this morning. I'm still faithful to you. I'm not going to participate, but I'm not going to say anything because it's too hard. It's going to cost me something. And what's that cost? What are they going to think of me? Are we really any better than Reuben? So what if my friends skip church to sleep in? I shouldn't say anything. They already think I'm a goody-goody, holier than thou. Oh, you Evan Hoper, you think you're better than I am. So if I say anything, they're even going to think less of me. Or maybe we're on the opposite side of this story and we say, oh man, I can't go to church on Sabbath. I have to study. I can't get an A-. What would my friends think of me? What would my parents think of me? What would all those people back at home think of me? I have to study. God, you know my heart. I'm just trying to be excellent, right? I have to get the A to glorify you. But in reality, we're thinking, oh, well, all these other people, they're watching me and, I have to maintain appearances. And so, I'm going to not do what's right and find an excuse to not do it. But God, you know my heart. I'm a nice person. I'm being nice to my neighbor, and I don't swear and curse and drink and smoke, and I do all these good things, and I'll just give you a little extra money in my tithe envelope next week. Are we like Reuben? Are we like him, where we care more about what they think than what God thinks. And who is they anyway? How do we define this anonymous they anyway? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And you know, this is ironic to me because in our modern culture, modern society, we are told that we should not ever be forced into compliance with other people's opinions about us. The cultural MO today is just be yourself and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. You have every right to self-expression. No matter how bizarre or crazy or weird it is, it's your prerogative. It's your right. Don't let anybody judge you, right? Even if you're a man and you want to be a woman, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. If you're an adult, you want to be a baby, you can be that too. And now what we say now is, hey, don't judge me. Let me be myself. And what is the underlying motive or the driving force behind that? Is this idea that no one has a right to tell me how I ought to behave. No one has a right to force me into their expectations of me. Right? But the ironic part of all of this is we fight tooth and nail not to become slaves of other people's expectations, only to enslave ourselves to other people's expectations. Because think about it. Oh, you know, we have to dress like everybody else, right? We have to eat what everyone else is eating. And this is an easy way, an easy metric. Just think about this. What happens to you when you have a post on Facebook or Instagram and you only get 3 likes? Nobody likes me. We care so much about what other people think about us. So we post things on social media. And let me tell you, social media is like this magnifying glass on peer pressure. It's like before, if it's just the few people that we interact with, now it's like the whole world, right? It's like, I can't believe it. That friend, I got better grades than him in school. And, you know, I have a better paying job. How is he having a vacation to Italy? And not me. I've got to have a talk with my wife about this. It's like, did you see what they're doing on Facebook and Instagram? Have you seen where they're eating? I have to eat there too. I have to live that way too, right? That's the mentality, is we want to be like everybody else, when at the same time we're saying you have no right to expect me to be like anyone else. It's like, let's everyone be different together. We got to wear the same thing. Oh, I can't believe my friends. That's like the latest fad. I mean, like, my clothes is like 5 years ago. Like, I just can't go to church like this. What are they going to think about me? Right? I'm still driving an old car. I have to keep up with the boys. My camera is only 4 megapixels, and I just don't have enough stuff. I can't keep up. And so we enslave ourselves to other people's expectations, all while having the mask of saying, I will not submit myself to other people's expectations. The irony of it all. Reuben wanted to do what was right. He had good intentions, but he cared more about what the others thought about him than actually doing the right thing. And so what happened while he was away? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. And so Reuben, we are told in the spirit of prophecy, and we'll confirm it later in the Bible, he actually walks off because he's afraid of what the guys are going to think. He might lose his cool. He might reveal his true intentions. And so he wanders off somewhere. And while he's away, the brothers are sitting down and eating a meal. Verse 25, let's continue. And they, the rest of the brothers, sat down to eat a meal. And then they lifted their eyes and looked. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then, midnight, traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So because Reuben was too cowardly and morally weak Joseph ended up being sold to slavery into Egypt. And in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 211, paragraph 4, we have a little bit more insight to this story. As he, Joseph, saw the merchants, the dreadful truth flashed upon him. So you just imagine in your mind's eye, Joseph was pulled out of the pit, and as he comes out of the pit, he sees all these camels. He sees the slave traders. He sees them handing money over to his brother, and they're dragging him to the camel train, and he realized in that instant what was going on. To become a slave was a fate more to be feared than death. I think not much has changed to this day. In an agony of terror, he appealed to one and another of his brothers, but in vain. So just imagine this pitiful thought. He's a teenager, 17 years old. His brothers are grown men, and they're looking sternly at him. They look upset. They're selling him to be a slave in Egypt. And Joseph goes to one brother after the other. Judah, what are you doing? I'm your brother. Simeon, Levi, Naphtali, Dan, one after the other, crying, tears in his voice, a pitiful cry coming from the bottom of his soul. He's fearful, he's panicked, he's scared. The little boy comes bubbling to the surface and he's saying, "Don't do this, guys. I'm sorry, whatever I did, I'll make it up." I don't know what he said. And you can just see this, and I just wonder what those traitors were thinking. Like, he's your brother. Like, what's wrong with you guys? What kind of a witness is that? But the next sentence is so, so revealing. Ellen White writes this. Some of the brothers were moved with pity, but fear of derision kept them silent. All felt that they had now gone too far to retreat. If Joseph were spared, he would doubtless report them to his father, who would not overlook their cruelty toward his favorite son. Steeling their hearts against his entreaties, they delivered him into the hands of the heathen traders. The caravan moved on and was soon lost to view. I don't want you to lose this point. What was going on in the minds of the brothers, at least some of them? Pity. They were moved with pity. They wanted to stop. For lack of a better word, they wanted a way out. These brothers were standing there. They were looking at one another like, "Are you going to say something? Or are you going to say something? I really wish someone would say something. I just don't want to be the one that says something." You just imagine they're looking at each other like, who's going to be the one that's going to step up here? And Reuben was not there, of course, because of his cowardice. And so, in reality, all of them were like Reuben. The brothers are standing there looking at Joseph, and they realize, this is a bad idea. I don't want to go through with this, but there are more of you than me, and I don't want you to think that I'm the chicken. I don't want you to think that I'm the weak one, so I'm not going to say anything. But can someone please say something? You know, we mentioned earlier how we always care about what they think. Ellen White tells us what they were thinking. And I believe in most circumstances, when a group of people are about to do something stupid, ridiculous, idiotic, bad, evil, whatever you want to call it, in most cases, at least some in that group are all thinking the same thing. And that is, I wish someone would say something. I wish someone would step up and give me a way out. And just think about this situation. How many brothers would it have taken to speak up and say, "Hey guys, you know, hey, yeah, just joking." Just one. It only takes one voice frequently to turn the tide of evil. But that's not what happened. The brothers, hardening their hearts against the pitiful cries of their little brother, said, "I've gone too far. I can't do it because what would the others think of me?" When I was in academy, just down the street here. You know, Adventist Academy, Adventist friends, Christian friends at least. I had a strange dilemma. It might be strange to some of you. You might relate. Some of you might relate with this. And that is, I found it awkward to pray before my lunch every day. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Looking back now, I'm like, that's silly. But indeed, that was what was going on in my mind. I was a teenager and I was in high school and I didn't know really how to, you know, be forthright and be firm in my faith. And so we're sitting around the picnic table for lunch every day and, you know, we have our sack lunches or whatever. And it's like, we're looking around like, who's going to pray? Is anyone going to pray? Oh, he's just started eating. Like, what is he going to think? Like, so like, you know, I would have these tricks like, oh yeah, like, where's my chips? Dear Jesus, thank you, amen. Right, like, dude, I'm pretending. I don't want them to find out that I'm afraid to pray, but I don't want to not pray, because, like, you know, we've been taught, you know, you say prayer and all that, and Jesus blessed the food for the 5,000 and all that. And so I had this dilemma, and I was embarrassed amongst my Christian friends at an Adventist school, of all places, right? And so I was going through my high school experience like this, and then later on, I was old enough to drive. And so I got my driver's license, and, you know, I was driving myself to school, and we would have choir practice early in the morning, and I would, you know, have labs and things late at night, and, you know, we would have different opportunities for me to transport myself to and from school. And by that point, even though I was 16, 17, I don't remember, years old, I had already had enough friends get in car accidents that I always prayed before I started driving. It's still a habit I have today. I just realized I need the angels to fly with me to protect me when I drive and all that. And so I didn't have a problem doing that because I was in my car and nobody could see me. So I'd get in the car and I would pray and then I would drive off. And so one day, a friend of mine, fellow choir member, after choir practice one day walked up to me and she said, do you pray before you drive every day? And I'm like, someone saw me? Like, oh. But then what she said next has never left me. She said, you know what? Yesterday or the day before or whatever, the other day, I saw you in your car. You get into the car and I was next to you. I didn't see her. And I normally pray before I drove off, but because you were there, I thought, oh, you know, maybe I'll, you know, I thought, what would you think about me? And so I just got my car in reverse and I started driving off. And as I pulled out, I turned and I saw you bow your head and pray before you drove. And she said, that was a rebuke to me. Thank you for being an example. But even though she was telling me that I was a rebuke to her, her story was a rebuke to me. It's like, right? It's like, boom, so many steps. Because I realized at that point, there are other people who are thinking exactly the same thing we are. We want to do what's right. And let's do what's right together, amen? Amen. And if someone is just going to step up and say, I don't care what you think, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus no matter what. Other people are going to say, oh, you know what? That's actually pretty cool. I'm actually going to do that too. And just like the brothers, they were moved with pity. They were just waiting for that one person. Please, someone, say something. They may not even know that, right? Those might not be the exact words. But the moment someone steps up, like a light in the darkness, they're going to be like, oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, yeah, let's forget about that. It only takes frequently, it only takes one voice to stem the tide of something terrible happening. And you know, I'm just going to mention this right now, and that is these brothers, they did not have a choice in their peers in that circumstance. We don't get to pick our siblings, but we do get to pick our friends. So what kind of friends are you surrounding yourself with? I mean, this might be something you think, oh, that's only for young people. No, it's not. What kind of social interactions are you immersing yourself with? Are you constantly placing yourselves in an environment in which everyone is a force pushing you to do what's wrong? Or are you going to have friends that are going to stand up and say, hey, let's not do that. Let's do this instead. Are we going to surround ourselves with influences that lift us up Right? On the straight and narrow path, or are they going to push us down the wide and easy path? You know, the reality is we have a choice in friends. We don't have to just go with the flow with the people that we run into. We can choose who we interact with and who we surround ourselves with. The brothers didn't have that choice, but we have that choice. So what happens when Reuben comes back? Genesis chapter 37, verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes. Oh, now you let everyone know what you were thinking. It's a little late for that, big brother. Verse 30. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go?" We know the rest of the story. So let's just see what Ellen White has to say about this. Same page, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 211, now in paragraph 5. Reuben returned to the pit, but Joseph was not there. In alarm and self-reproach, he rent his garments and sought his brothers, exclaiming, "The child is not, and whither shall I go?" Upon learning the fate of Joseph and that it would now be impossible to recover him, Reuben was induced to unite with the rest in the attempt to conceal their guilt. Having killed a kid, they dipped Joseph's coat in its blood and took it to their father, telling him that they had found it in the fields and they feared it was their brother's. It says Reuben was induced to unite with the rest in concealing their guilt. What induced him? Same thing that induced him not to speak up in the first place. He cared far more of what they thought than what God thought about him. In the end, he wasn't even willing to tell the truth. He was cowardly to the point of not even being willing to confess about the scandal, but covered it all up. Why don't you turn with me now to the book of Genesis chapter 49. This episode gives us a highlight into who Reuben was. It gives us a window into his character, into his soul. And in Genesis chapter 49, this chapter, at least in my Bible, the heading says, Jacob's last words to his sons. Okay? And so here we have the patriarch, Jacob, on his deathbed, calling his sons around him. And under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he is giving a prediction of blessings and, I don't know what, they're not exactly curses, but they're blessings and other stuff, predictions about his children. So he's like, he's not being the father, just being nice and cuddly and whatever. He's speaking as a prophet in this chapter. Under the unction of the Holy Spirit, he's just telling it straight. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Verse 2. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn." I didn't mention this earlier, but Reuben is the firstborn, which means he has special responsibility. In many cultures of the world today, in my culture, in the Asian culture, it's still the case. The eldest son has a position of extra responsibility. Taking care of the younger ones, taking care of the parents, right? Leadership, financially, spiritually, all the rest. In this particular situation, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn was the line through which the family officially continued. They were supposed to have all sorts of blessings, this double portion of the spirit, double portion of the material inheritance. They were like supposed to be the one that carries on the family line and has a lot of significance to it. So verse 3 tells us, Reuben, Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." So Reuben is the firstborn and he's supposed to be all these things. Right? The beginning of my strength, Jacob says. My might, the excellency of dignity, excellency of power. Wow, Reuben, that is great. Except verse 3 is really telling us what he might have been if not for verse 4. Because verse 4 begins, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." And it continues, because you went up to your father's bed, then defiled it. He went up to my couch. That's another episode of his story. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it, but it comes back to haunt him later. You can go and look for it. Reuben actually committed incest with his father's concubine. That's a big no-no. But we're not going to go there. Another story for another day. But verse 4, the first sentence here, really illustrates our point that we are driving home today about Reuben. Why are we told? Why will Reuben not excel? What is he likened unto? Unstable as water. This is a nice prop here. What shape does water have? Yeah, I think you guys are still clear on your high school science. Liquid, water in its liquid form, has no shape. It takes the shape of whatever container it's poured in. Isn't that right? Unstable as water. That is the perfect illustration of Reuben. He has no firmness of character. He has no backbone. He's not like a rock. He's like water. He gets poured into any circumstance and he just molds and shifts and makes himself comfortable wherever he is. He's not going to go against the flow. He's not going to rock the boat. He's just going to do whatever is easiest and least disruptive. Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not excel. There's another illustration that I think is just as appropriate, and that is that Reuben was a thermometer instead of a thermostat. You get the difference? What does a thermometer do? It measures or it reflects the temperature that's around it. What does a thermostat do? It sets the temperature around it. Reuben, of all the brothers, he was brother number one, big brother, the firstborn. He, of all the brothers, had the responsibility to be the thermostat, but instead, he was a thermometer. Instead of being a rock on which the brothers can be tethered to keep them from drifting off into doing crazy and stupid things, he was unstable as water, taking the shape of whatever container he felt himself confined to. He wasn't willing to stand up against what was obviously wrong and do what was right. And so how did the history of Reuben pan out? In prophetic vision, Jacob says, "You shall not excel." How did that pan out? What happened to Reuben and the rest of his line? Patriarchs and Prophets, page 235, paragraph 6, it says, "The priesthood was apportioned to Levi, the kingdom and the messianic promise to Judah, the double portion of the inheritance to Joseph. The tribe of Reuben never rose to any eminence in Israel. It was not so numerous as Judah, Joseph, or Dan, and was among the first that were carried into captivity." He was the firstborn. He was supposed to have all those blessings. He ended up with nothing. Let me take that back. I need to be clear here. He didn't end up with nothing because he was still counted as one of the 12. So we're not saying here that salvation was beyond his reach. But what we are saying is that his usefulness in the kingdom of God was greatly diminished. He never excelled. We think of King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. We think of King David, right? David is like the man from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. What do we know about the tribe of Reuben? Who's the significant figure that arose out of Reuben to change the course of history for his tribe? No one of note. God was not lying. He said, "Because you are unstable as water, you will never excel." And I'm going to add this point here real briefly, and that is, we mentioned Levi. Levi was one of the murderers, instigators of the murder of Shechem. He got the priesthood. Judah, you remember we read earlier? Judah was the one that suggested, "Hey, let's sell him into slavery." Judah redeemed himself. You can read the rest of the book of Genesis to see the redemption of Judah. He made some horrible mistakes. He committed incest too. He ended up having the messianic promise. He was the largest tribe. The southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. Jesus came through his tribe. He was able to be redeemed. But the issue with Reuben is that when you stay unstable as water, you will never excel. While there are opportunities for us every day to change, the question comes to us, are we going to be weak and spineless and unstable as water like Reuben? Or are we going to be strong and faithful like Joseph? Are we going to repent and to learn from our ways like the tribe of Levi and like Judah? What are we going to do? And you know, when we think about Reuben, sometimes we look at the situation, we say, oh, we'll never be like him. He's so weak. He's so pathetic. I would never be like that. But just remember, who was he up against? Who was he dealing with his peer pressure? With bona fide murderers. So what's more pathetic? When we cave in to the peer pressure of people who aren't even right next to us, people across Facebook or Instagram or him, with 9 brothers who could have killed him right there. Who's more pathetic? So we think about ourselves and think about the situations we're in. Oh yeah, we can laugh and talk and hoop and holler when we talk about sports and music and games and fun and all those kind of things. But when something serious comes up, when a spiritual topic comes up, we get silent. It's awkward. Or worse, we say, oh, don't judge me. Who do you think you are? You're not better than me. We begin to think about what other people think about us rather than what God thinks about us. How often social outings, activities, we're unwilling to speak up for fear of someone else thinking less of us. We have friends, they're about to make a terrible decision, and we say, oh, but it's their decision. It's their life. They can do what they want. I don't want to ruin our friendship by saying this. But then that same friend is converted, comes to the faith, comes to the Lord, wants to be a missionary, wants to change their career, wants to change their lifestyle. And we step in immediately and we say, oh, let's be balanced. We don't want to be extreme. Let's not be a fanatic. We're willing to step up in that instance. We're not worried about losing the friendship. But all of a sudden, when it's uncomfortable for us to say something, we have every excuse in the world. So who is worse, Reuben or us? We don't mind doing what's right. We'd actually sort of like to do what's right, but only if it's convenient, only when it's easy, only when it doesn't make me uncomfortable. This message today is very simple. What am I trying to say? Being thought of as a nice person is not enough. Having good intentions, the right motives, but never carrying them out into right actions is not enough. Having the good desire to follow through with Jesus, but waiting only until it's convenient, it's not enough. If we are going to be faithful to Jesus, it means being faithful no matter the cost. It means doing what's right no matter how the wind is blowing. Even if the heavens fall. In First Bible Commentary, Volume 1, Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1098, paragraph 3, commentary on Jacob's promise or his blessing, his predictions in the life of Reuben, this is what it says. There are those to be met with everywhere who have no fixed principles. It is hard for them to resist temptation. They are led into evil very easily because they have a very accommodating disposition. And it hurts them to give a square, no, I will not do this wickedness and sin against God. Who said those lines? Joseph said those lines when Mrs. Potiphar came after him. If invited to take a glass with merry men or women, they are led as an ox to the slaughter. They join with impious, who laugh at their ready compliance afterwards. There is no interior strength to fall back upon. They do not make God their trust. They have no high principles of duty. So Ellen White here is going on and on about some people. They just have a difficult time saying no to evil. They just go with the flow. They just laugh. Go along with it. And she even says that the impious, those other people out there who genuinely do not share our faith look at our easy compliance and they laugh at us. And she says this, they are like Reuben, unstable as water, having no inward rectitude, and like Reuben, they will never excel. So how to not excel? Very simple. Be like Reuben. Be unstable as water. Be a thermometer instead of a thermostat. But praise the Lord, that's not where this paragraph ends. We don't want to just know how to not excel. We want to know how we might excel. What you need to see is your dependence upon God and to have a resolute heart, to be a man where you are, to show strength of character where you are, to be able, through Jesus Christ, to say, no, I will not do this great wickedness and sin against God. And so as we bring this message to a close, the appeal this morning is very, very simple. How many of us here today want to say, Lord, I want to excel. I want to be like Joseph, not like Reuben. I want to be a rock, not like water. I want to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Is that your desire today? Let me just make this a little bit more pointed. A little bit more pointed for those of you particularly who are students or those of you who are younger. The commitment to this is to say, Lord, I will honor you in all that I do. I'm going to prioritize being faithful to God over my studies. I'm going to be faithful to God more than my social life with my friends, more than having fun, more than dating relationships. I will be faithful to you no matter what. Even if I have to suffer a fate worse than death, maybe for you that's getting an A-. I will be faithful. I will be in church on Sabbath. I will not compromise my morning devotion time. I will not allow anything to get in the way of me being faithful to my God. And the final portion of this appeal is we're going to surround ourselves with the right influences. I know myself. I'm going to need that support network. And not just surround myself with friends that will encourage me, but within that circle of friends, I will be like Joseph, not like Reuben. I will be the one that speaks up. When everyone is looking for a moral compass, I choose, by the grace of God, to be that one who's going to say, guys, we're not going to go there. How many of you are willing to make that commitment today? God bless you. And we're going to have prayer to commit ourselves to the Lord. And then after the prayer is when we'll take up the offering. But let's bow our heads as we make this commitment to the Lord today. Father in heaven, we thank you. That in the Bible, you do not mince words. You show us the failures of your human instrumentality so that we might see ourselves reflected. While, Lord, we do not claim to have any supernatural power, we are no better than Reuben. In our humble dependence, we come to you because we need Jesus. We need Jesus to give us a firm backbone. Jesus to make us firm like the rock, not unstable like water. May we be a thermostat, not a thermometer. May we be like Joseph and not like Reuben. And for all those who raise their hands in commitment today, Lord, bless them that they might have the strength to do what's right. And be with us the remainder of the Sabbath day as well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.